All right, so you should have one that says biblical separation in the upper left-hand corner, will be number 5. Is that correct?
Yes.
All right. I want you to turn to Acts 20. We'll start with that. Acts chapter 20. There is a recurring pattern that you see. Paul is heading to Jerusalem here in Acts 20. And he's had a ministry in Asia Minor and in Greece. And he's done a loop. And he's trying to get to Jerusalem before the Feast of Pentecost, which is usually in June. And he's going to be sailing past Ephesus. He had a 3-year ministry there in Ephesus. Longest he was any one particular place, had a tremendous ministry. It says that all of Asia heard the word of God during the time he was there. And the 7 churches of Asia, plus a number of others that are not mentioned, Colossae and Hierapolis and a number of other places, had churches established at this time simply because of the proliferation of the word of God. As you read the book of Colossians, it'd be coming on Wednesday nights, you know that Paul, when he wrote, by the time he gets arrested and he's in prison, in Rome awaiting his trial, he had never been to Colossae. That church had been established through somebody who had heard the word of God. Because he mentions in Colossae that the folks there had not seen him, seen his face. So, instead of stopping at Ephesus, because he knows it's going to take forever if he stops there, because he knows so many people and he was there for so long, and he's in a hurry, he stops at Miletus, which is, like a 20 or 30 mile trip south of Ephesus. And he sends a messenger, so one day up, for the elders, the pastors, and so on, the leadership of the church, to come down and see him. And so one day up, they get the message, one day back. All right? And what we have here in the latter part of Acts 20 is his message to the leadership there in Ephesus. So go to verse 17 of Acts 20. And it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said unto them, ye know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. This is the house churches. There was a bunch of different little congregations. So here's Paul probably preaching 5-6 different times on a Sunday, going from place to place, as he's, trying to minister to all these people, because they had thousands and thousands of believers there in Ephesus, and you can't fit them all in one place unless it was the public theater. And, testifying, verse 21. Both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so that's his ministry. That's an overview of his ministry there in Ephesus. Very quick. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost testifieth in every city, different people coming to him from by revelation, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. That's what he's anticipating. That's what awaits him when he gets there. Doesn't know all the details, but then he knows that's what's going to happen, but he's going to go there anyway. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, that's all good and wonderful and everything. The thing I want you to focus on is this last little bit, because he's going to give them a warning. He's covering the past. He's covering the present. He's going to tell them what's going to be happening in the future. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. He doesn't plan on returning to Ephesus. We're not positive whether or not he did or not. We're not quite sure. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, telling you things you need to hear, whether you want to or not. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. By the way, this is also, there's a twofold thing in that particular verse. One is that's one of the verses that show that pastor, elder, and bishop are all the same office. Because who does he call? He sends for the elders in verse 17. In verse 28, he calls them overseers, which is the same word that is sometimes translated bishop. And he tells them to feed, which is shepherd or pastor, same word, the church of God. So all three offices there wrapped up into one. which he hath purchased with his own blood. Again, a defense of the deity of Christ, that God purchased the church with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. A warning. Also of your own selves, some of you shall draw men, or shall arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every man night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. All right, so he's going to talk about his ministry again. But he's got a warning there that he's dealing with outsiders coming in, and then also even from amongst themselves are problems going to arise. Now, this is the history of the church. This is not unique to Ephesus. This is standard operating procedure in church history. Whether you're dealing with churches, whether you're dealing with denominations, whether you're dealing with colleges and seminaries, this is standard operating procedure. Mission agencies, you name it, this is what happens. That you get people in there, because if somebody comes to me and says, hey, I'd like to join Grace Baptist Church. Okay, well, here's a copy of the Constitution. You read that and you look that over. And if you're in accord with that, then you meet with me and Leo and we'll hear your salvation testimony and then we'll make a recommendation to the congregation. We have never told anybody, I'm sorry, you're out of luck. Actually, we told one person and then they ended up joining about a year or so later because the objection was overcome. It was a minor thing. All right. If somebody has all the right answers and there is no obvious issue in their life, then you can join. I'm taking your word for it. I'm taking your testimony of what you believe. But understand that in all likelihood, and this is true in any church, and the bigger the church, the more likely it is, that a substantial number of the members are going to be lost people. We have had 2 members of Grace Baptist Church get saved. And one of them I was rather surprised about, all right? Amen. Yes, that's good. Not surprised that, oh boy, they finally got saved. It was that you're lost? And if you have lost people, you have some folks that are going to conform because they want to fit in and they're enjoying church or whatever. They might enjoy the music or the teaching or whatever the case may be, like the people there. But if they're not really saved, then they are not spirit-led people. And they may or may not hold to sound teaching. They are easily led astray. Somebody was asking me this morning about, mentioned in the Sunday school hour, in Psalm 51:11, and explaining why David was concerned about the Holy Spirit being taken from him, and that was the theocratic anointing. It had been taken from Saul, and he was afraid that because of his sin it was going to happen to him as well. If we as believers even sin and we are unrepentant, we are quenching the Holy Spirit of God. We see that in the book of Ephesians. If we quench the working of the Holy Spirit in God of God, what happens when you got a candle here and you quench it? What are you doing? Okay, and if this is at night and that was your source of light, what happens? It gets dark. All right, your light goes out. God the Holy Spirit is still present in you. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. You are God's child, but God's working in you has been quenched until the issue has been resolved. And I have seen this several times where you get somebody that has rebelled against God and then they start doing and believing all kinds of weird stuff. Why? Because the Spirit of God is not at work in their hearts. Because one of the things the Spirit of God does is he helps us to understand the Word of God. And if I'm not a believer, then the sky's the limit as far as what kind of spin and twist I'm going to put on this book. We mentioned last time that one of the first problems to arise in the church, and we're talking, began to come in the 2nd century and was well entrenched by the 3rd century and was the dominant thing by the 4th century. And that was the idea of baptismal regeneration. This is the idea that ultimately, anyway, baptism is what saves you. And we mentioned last time also that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, I think it's verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." They are separate things. Paul was thankful that he had baptized only a handful of people. If baptism saves people, why in the world would he be thankful he hadn't done so? Baptism does not save. There's no place in the Scripture that indicates that that is the case when taken in the greater context, because there's other passages that make clear that it doesn't. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. Alone. And yet this is something that crept in early on. And if I teach that salvation is by baptism, then I'm going to multiply the number of people that are in the church that are lost, because they're there believing, well, I'm saved this way and I'm good to go, and when the fact of the matter is that they don't have saving faith. Now, some people who would go through this, it depends on what they're putting their trust in. This is why the Roman Catholic Church has a fair number, not certainly not a majority, but there's a sprinkling of believers throughout the Catholic Church, because their faith and trust is not in the church or in their baptism, it's in the Savior that they've been taught about. And so they have been saved by misunderstanding, if you will. But this is a dominant thing in church history. And today, the Orthodox churches in the East, the Roman Catholic Church, Church of Christ, the Anglican Church, all of them teach, and there's a number of others as well, all teach baptismal regeneration. Under the umbrella of Christendom, the vast majority of churches teach that you're saved through your baptism. Now, once this comes into place, like I said, if you're dealing with lost people dominating the church, then all kinds of things come in, because this is where we deal with the wolves coming in. And so, if you will, take a look at your outline. We dealt with issues during the apostles. We dealt with the darkness, where the church becomes the dominant force, not the assembly of believers, but the hierarchy. That the bishops, the archbishops, and what would become the pope, or the different metropolitans and so on for the Orthodox Church, became the dominant force, and they told the people what they were to believe, and they hid the Scripture. The Scripture was no longer accessible. The Scripture was no longer preached, except for different ideas and different stories. But as far as teaching and theology and doctrine, that was removed, other than what the church told the people to believe. The people could not go back to the book and double-check and make sure that what they were told was true. The church didn't want that. The church wanted to have the authority to dictate what the people were to believe. And if it didn't match the Scripture, so be it. They did the same thing that we talked about in the morning service, what the Pharisees did with Judaism. They twisted it to make it suit themselves. And when you had a power vacuum with the collapse of the Roman Empire, the church stepped into the place. They became not only a spiritual power, they became a political power. And they made sure that the people were under their thumb, because they had something. They did the same thing that the Romans did. How did the Romans consolidate their empire? I don't say mean shrink it, but how did they enforce loyalty and with all the different cultures and all different languages and so on that were there in the empire? What was the unifying factor? The emperor. And the emperor, in a great many cases, was God. He was a deity. Not the only one, but he was a deity. And scattered throughout the Roman Empire, especially in the East, you had temples dedicated to emperor worship. One of the things that you don't hear too much about is, we've seen pictures and diagrams and all this other stuff of the beautiful temple that was there in Jerusalem during the time of Christ and the apostles that was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Great, big, huge, beautiful thing. Something you don't hear about is there was a temple almost exactly the same size and shape and of the same grandeur at Caesarea on the coast that was dedicated to emperor worship, who was built by the same guy. And your loyalty in the Roman Empire, by the time we get to the end of the first century, under the reign of Domitian, was you had to burn on annual basis. You had to burn incense, just a pinch of incense, on the altar at the temple to the emperor, and you were given a certificate good for a year. You have demonstrated your loyalty. Now you can go. And the Christians wouldn't do it, and that's why Christians were persecuted. Jews were exempt, but Christians were not. Because Judaism was tied to a particular culture, a particular ethnic group, whereas Christians were a sprinkling throughout the breadth of the empire. And in the church, they adopted that same idea. Not that you had to burn the incense, but your baptism, your loyalty to the church, your attendance at church was tied to your loyalty. If you had, throughout the Dark Ages and so on, church attendance was basically mandatory. If you could be there, you were expected to be there. And if you weren't there, they would come and get you. Baptism is what saves you. The church held that over people's heads. Infant baptism. My child needs to be baptized as soon as possible, shortly after birth, so that we can be assured of their salvation. Infant mortality very high in that day. And sometimes a priest would withhold baptism, requiring payment to baptize children so they could line his pockets. That was not at all unusual. And so the church became corrupt. It's run by unsaved people who have the power. They have absolute power. They have no rival. And so the church fell into this long period of decay. We have the Dark Ages, which is, it's kind of interesting. We think about the Roman period, and we think about the Renaissance and the Reformation. Understand, the Dark Ages was half the time between the birth of Christ and today. That was half the time. 1,000 years were the Dark Ages. And that's when the church dominated in that way. And you had political shifting and stuff throughout the European landscape and so on, but the church dominated everything. Innocent III, who was one of the popes during this time, toward the end of this, in the latter part of this, was so powerful that a king did something the pope didn't want him to do. And so the pope excommunicated the king, the emperor, and made him, and then he was out in they had agreed to meet someplace. I think it was up near I'm trying to remember the name of the pass there in Austria. But anyway, they met up there, and it was in the mountains. And the Pope made the guy stand barefoot in the snow for 3 days before he'd see him. The guy had no choice. If he was going to escape the fires of hell, he had to stand there in the snow until he was going to be able to see the Pope. That kind of power, that kind of authority was what was going on in the Middle Ages. Now, during the course of... Where was the gospel during this time? Were there any believers? You have 1,000 years. Were there any believers during this time? Well, you always have those who are going to be trusting in the Christ that's part of the stories. And so you're always going to have a sprinkling of believers, but they're not going to be taught a whole lot because they don't have access to the scriptures. Periodically. Now, different monasteries would have, very often, copies of the scriptures. They would not be in the language of the people. They would be there either mostly in Latin. And some of these guys would study the scriptures. And occasionally you'd have one of these guys get saved. And he'd say, hey, look what I found. And he'd begin to preach and teach this, and he'd gain a little bit of a following. And he'd begin to talk about the errors in Roman Catholicism, and he'd get a following. And there were a number of different groups that sprung up during the course of these Dark Ages. Did any of them last very long? No. They rarely lasted more than 15 or 20 years. Why? Because the Roman Catholic authorities would come in and tell the guy to shut up, or they would burn him at the stake. And they burned a lot of people. They burned a lot of people. Great deal of fear involved in this. You can either speak your convictions and die, or you can keep your mouth shut and live. And that's how they ruled. They ruled with an iron fist. The Inquisition was not just a response to the Reformation. It was something that had been going on for hundreds of years. Perfecting torture to silence the gospel. Now, of course, the Inquisition went after Jews and Muslims and a number of other folks that were not part of the Catholic Church. But the idea was to squelch what they perceived to be heresy. Heresy, in its root form, simply means division or schism. It doesn't necessarily mean error. It has come to mean that. But heresy was schism. Somebody who was not in lockstep with the Catholic Church, that was the heretic. And that was the determining factor. If you're not in lockstep with the Catholic Church, regardless of the errors and everything else that the church holds to, then you're a heretic. And you had these different groups cropping up and then going away, cropping up and going away. Some of them lasted 3, 4, 5 generations. You had a few of them even in the East with the Orthodox Church. These things sprang up here and there. Some of them were heretical. Some of them had bizarre views. Again, they didn't have somebody to teach. They only had a little bit of scripture. Maybe they got some teaching. Some fellow had been traveling to the Middle East as a merchant or something like that, brought back some funny ideas, all different kinds of things going on. But there was the gospel during this period of time. I do not believe that you have a succession of people who are of Baptist heritage going all the way back to the time of Christ and the apostles till today. That's not justifiable. And there's a little booklet called The Trail of Blood. And if you look at the people that they claim to be Baptists, wouldn't claim any of those folks, or at least not most of them. Some of them were dualists that held that there was an eternal evil and an eternal good, and they were fighting it out for all eternity. That's Zoroastrianism. That's Persian religion. That's not Christianity. What's that?
Star Wars.
Yeah. And there's some folks that'll do that, line up all these little splinter groups that came into being during the Middle Ages and claim them to be our Baptist brethren. A lot of them weren't. Most of them weren't. But you had some that were not too far removed from what we believe. People that were preaching the gospel. But again, they didn't last terribly long. I mentioned that you had priests, monks, that would have access to the scriptures. And in the late 1400s, early 1500s, you had a guy named Martin Luther who came to Christ by his study of the scriptures in Greek as opposed to Latin. That it's repentance, not penance. All right? And it's a change of mind, not doing something. Although change of mind will result in a change of behavior. And we also mentioned that the thing that allowed Luther to keep going was two things. Number one was he had a prince. The Holy Roman Empire was ruled by it was sort of a confederacy as opposed to a monolithic thing, more like France and England at the time. And you had a bunch of princes over these little tiny countries, and they were united under the umbrella of the Holy Roman Empire. And the prince where Luther was sympathetic to Luther and protected him. Protected him from the Catholic Church. And also the other thing, we wrote the word, I'm not going to do it again, Gutenberg. The printing press came into existence at about the same time. And the Roman Catholic Church, before, when we had the likes of John Huss and Peter Waldo and some of these other fellows, any of their writings were all handwritten, and it was easy enough for the church to gather up all these things and burn them, and they were done. Matter of fact, these little splinter groups during the Middle Ages, it's very difficult to find out exactly what a lot of them believed because there's almost no writings left. They were destroyed. Luther came along, and his stuff was printed. And they could print it faster than they could burn it. And so his ideas spread. And at the same time, because, and part of it had to do with also the corruption in the Catholic Church had reached a pinnacle at this time with the selling of indulgences and so on to build St. Peter's. Jan, how would you like to be able to skip 3,000 years in purgatory and I can give you a certificate that'll send you straight to heaven? It'll only cost you $2,000. There you go. You want to spend 2,000 years in purgatory, suffering in the flames, or give me $2,000 and you can go straight to heaven when you die? And they did that. They sold those things all over Europe. That was the thing that really set the fire under the Reformation. That's the thing that really, really annoyed Luther. That you are selling salvation. And that's when, that was Tetzel, and this is the thing that developed in the debates and all this other stuff, and which allowed for the ideas to be disseminated as well. People heard the scripture. And they found out that what the church had been telling them was a lie, because in the debates, the guy who would be opposite Luther would constantly be citing different church historians and what the priests did 1,000 years ago or 500 years ago or this authority or this pope and everything. And Luther would turn to the Bible. And the people were awestruck that this is what the Bible says. This guy keeps citing other things. Luther keeps talking about the Bible. And so people began to ask. And people began to explore the idea. And people began to, and they couldn't squelch the ideas. And this began to spread. And you had a guy named Zwingli, you had a guy named Calvin, you had a bunch of all their disciples and so on that just spread all over the place. Now, were these guys all straight on and right where we are theologically? No. The Reformation did a couple of things. And if you look at your outline, where it talks about light restored, letter C. The scripture was restored to the people. The reformers made the Bible accessible and they preached and taught the Bible, not the church fathers. And they taught what the Bible teaches regarding salvation. They taught the people that salvation is by grace through faith. That was the thing that blew Luther's mind. Which is why, if you have a set of Luther's writings, it's about 6 or 7 volumes, maybe 8 volumes, about like this. He wrote 2 commentaries. 2 full comprehensive commentaries. He wrote some others as well, but the 2 big comprehensive ones, Romans and Galatians. Because what do they deal with? They deal with the fact that you're saved by salvation, but your salvation is by grace through faith and not by my own efforts and so on. They also brought back, sola scriptura, sola what? Fide. By faith alone. And then sola scriptura. Now, the church considered themselves to be an authority. You had scripture, you had tradition, you had the church. You had those authorities. The reformer said, no, it's only the word of God. It's only the scripture. Now, we talked about this last time. It's very important that we understand this. Baggage. Zwingli, Calvin, Luther, before they discovered these truths, what were they? They were Catholic. Matter of fact, they were priests or priests in training. They had been thoroughly indoctrinated. And they understood, they came to a right understanding of salvation. It's by grace through faith. I'm not saved by my baptism, although if you read long and hard enough in Luther, you're going to find allusions that maybe baptism a little bit. Had a hard time letting go. Salvation is by grace through faith. They came to that understanding. Did they come to an understanding of the autonomy of the local church? No way. No way. Did they set aside infant baptism because baptism doesn't save and embrace believer's baptism? They did not. And matter of fact, that created a big problem later on. What did they embrace? The 2 things that I've talked about, all right? Salvation is by grace through faith, and that, at least in theory, the scripture is the sole authority. All right? Those are the 2 main things that they embrace. And a lot of the other things that would separate us from a Bible-believing Lutheran, and there still are some, or a Bible-believing Presbyterian, and there are quite a few of those, the things that would separate from that is the fact that Baptists, I'm sorry, have shed a lot more of the baggage than the rest of these guys have. They are holding on to traditions and theologies that were passed on to them instead of looking at sola scriptura. They claim this, they embrace it, but they're allowing their theological this is why would a Bible-believing salvation by grace through faith Presbyterian baptize babies? Oh, they have a theological reason. But here's the point. They had to create the theological reason. Since it no longer saves, when we've come to the realization that it doesn't save, now we've had to come up with another reason to continue what we've always been doing. And they did that for a number of different things. No, it's more than that. It has to do with to bring them under the covenant. They are part of the covenant. In that they have sort of a foot in the door as far as salvation is concerned. They're sort of partway there. It gives them a foot in the door, and they derive that from a particular passage in 1 Corinthians, but I think it's a huge stretch to go that direction. Yes?
But they never immersed the babies, did they?
No. No, baptism. And here's the other thing. Roman Catholic Church baptized by immersion for the first probably 1,000 years. Predominantly. You can go to Italy and stuff and see baptismal, that are tanks. And the Orthodox churches in the East still baptize. They plunk the infants into a little thing there. All right. But they were doing infants and even occasionally adults that had never gotten baptized as infants. The Catholic Church will baptize adults if they haven't been baptized before in their understanding of what baptism is. Different modes of baptism came actually in fairly early. Baptism by immersion was standard. pouring and sprinkling were allowed for if somebody was physically infirmed or if you just didn't have enough water. If you're in a desert place and you weren't near the ocean or anything like that, that's what you do. Yeah. And so I can just do that. Yes?
I have a friend who just last year was, quote, baptized in the Puyallup Methodist Church, and she put her head over this fountain, and the woman passed her just some water.
Yeah, they pour different folks either sprinkle or they pour water. And they would say this is, you know, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or they have their different angles as far as what this means. But the problem is that the word baptism means to dip. That's what it means. But anyway, baggage. They kept the baggage. And when you are dealing with the Reformation, Luther didn't do this personally. Luther's situation was sort of thrust upon him. He started a movement and then was kidnapped by his own people for his own safety and kept in Wittenberg Castle for a year or more before he was finally turned loose and allowed to go back home and resume what he was doing after it was safe for him to do so. But during that year, a whole movement had been started without him being there, even though he was the catalyst for it. And so he came out and was like, whoa, what happened? You know, Calvin and Zwingli and some of these other guys started their movements. They were the not just the catalyst, but they were the organizers of it. And so they started movements outside of Catholicism. Originally the idea was, let's fix what's broken. The church wasn't ready to be fixed. What are you trying to do? I don't need to be fixed. There's nothing broken here. I'll kill you. And so they decided to start their own stuff. When this started, you didn't have in the same town the Catholic Church and the Reformed Church in a lot of places, like in Switzerland and so on. You had the Reformed Church take over the Catholic Church. The former priest is now a Reformed preacher. Same guy. He's changed his views. Remember that you have a church-state synthesis here. And when the Reformers took over, they kept that. You don't have the autonomy of the local church. The church is the state, or at least they're in cahoots. They didn't separate those things. And that stayed in place for a long time. Now, I mentioned Luther and Calvin. Calvin started what is normally called the Reformed churches. We have the Dutch Reformed. We have the Swiss Reformed. There's Hungarian Reformed. The Presbyterians are actually Scottish Reformed. Those are all groups that have very, very similar theologies, the different Reformed groups. Most of them are liberal today. You had Reformed groups. I mentioned the biggest ones. There was actually a Polish Reformed church. There was a number of others. The Reformation was crushed in Poland. It got underway quite well in Poland, and then the Catholics crushed it there. But you had a Polish Reformed church. You had Reformed churches all over the place. And some of them were small and didn't really get a lot of traction, and others were quite big. The Hungarian Reformed church gained like 30% of the population there. The Dutch took over the country. The Presbyterians under John Knox took over the country. Presbyterians here in America are derived from, ultimately, from Scotland. While you had these big guys who kept the church-state synthesis, you also had a few other smaller outfits. Some of them were a little weird. Some of them downright bizarre. And some of them quite sound. And so we're gonna put a word up here, and I'm gonna, this is, if, depending on your Baptist background, you may or may not agree with my, assessment here. I'll be happy to talk to you afterward if you really have issues. Anabaptists. What are these folks? Well, we have a prefix there. Anna means to do what? Help me, my English teacher wife over here.
Away.
No, not away. Different one. Okay, in this particular, these are people who are going to, they would rebaptize. They would do it for a second time. The first one was not legitimate. Infant baptism was not legitimate. These folks here had believers' baptism. These folks would have believers' baptism. If I'm wrong on my English, don't correct me right now. You can talk to me on the way home. All right. These folks would have believers' baptism. Did they immerse? Most of them didn't. Most of them poured. Because that was a standard thing. The idea of immersing was pretty radical. There were a few folks that did immerse at this time. A few of the Anabaptists did. Are there Anabaptists today? Yes, they are not us. They are not us. In a little bit, I'll probably save it for next time. I'll talk to you where Baptists came from. Anabaptists. Anabaptists exist today. We have, in places like Montana and Alberta and Saskatchewan, we have some folks called the Hutterites. Hutterites. They are kind of like the Amish, but they're not. Hutterites. You have the Amish. And you also have the folks that are similar to both of these, although not quite as radical. The Mennonites. Some of you have heard me refer to a commentator named D. Edmund Hebert, whose books I strongly recommend. I had the privilege to meet the guy, godly man. D. Edmund Hebert was a Mennonite. D. Edmund Hebert could sign off on our doctrinal statement even though he wasn't a Baptist. Because his particular group of Mennonites had all the Baptist distinctives. It's one of the very few groups that, hey, it's there. Just different name, different history. All right. These folks did not consider infant baptism legitimate. They did not consider Catholic baptism legitimate, and they rebaptized after salvation. They still do to this day if they still hold to the gospel. Understand that these folks here, these two groups over here, hold to a works righteousness these days. They have, even though they're very, very traditional, they do not hold that you have to be born again. They have a works righteousness. They do. Mennonites are a mixed bag. You've got radical liberals among the Mennonites, and you've got folks that are not too far removed from what we believe. It's a big, broad thing. There's a bunch of different groups among them. These folks here did not deal in a synthesis. They held to a separation of church and state. Their churches were independent congregations that might be united for fellowship and stuff like that, but you did not have an overlord, a bishop, an archbishop or whatever, metropolitan or whatever, that dominated and told them what to do. And by the way, there aren't very many of these folks at all in Europe. Most of them migrated to America, which is why we got them all here. Or Canada. Even had some of these in Russia, down in Ukraine and stuff. There were some of those there. All right. Now, if you look at the bottom, fragmentation. Fragmentation. Because what I've basically done here is gone over everything we covered last week and just a little bit more. And what I'm going to do next time is we're going to talk about where the different denominations came from. But what we're going to deal with right now is the main groups. Now, I mentioned the Anabaptists. When we had the Reformation take place, you had, and you have to think of them geographically. I know I do this, and it drives my wife crazy. I have maps in my head. You name a country somewhere in the world, I could probably tell you what other countries adjoin it and where and all this other stuff. I have maps in my head. If you happen to have one of those, bring out your map of Europe. Luther! Lutheranism gained traction and spread as a movement. Again, understanding church and state being connected. Lutheranism spread. Where did it spread to? Where did Lutheranism become the dominant church? Anybody know? Think of your own ancestry. Good grief. We live here in the Northwest where Lutherans predominate. Or at least there's a lot of them.
Scandinavia?
Okay. Norway and Sweden? Okay. So Scandinavia? Where else?
Germany.
After all, Luther was German. By the way, only in the north of Germany. Southern Germany remained Catholic. Okay. Any place else? Besides Iceland? All right. The Baltic Republics, Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania were also Lutheran. All right. Okay, that's where Lutheranism settled and dominated and became ensconced and became the dominant church. It replaced Catholicism. You have now of Lutheranism. Okay? The Reformed churches. Now, I'm using the standard terminology because Lutheranism is actually sort of Reformed anyway. Okay? Where did the Reformed churches settle? Where did they become dominant? Now, I went through this just a few moments ago. We have the Netherlands. So the Dutch. to a limited extent, mention this one, Hungary. Although that one is not particularly consequential. The Dutch one is very important as far as church history is concerned. And then we have the Swiss. After all, that's where Calvin was, in Geneva. And then we have one that is very important as far as American history, as far as what we deal with, and that was Scotland. Now, the Scotland one, that became the Presbyterians. Just different name, same group. These had similar theologies. They were not connected to each other. All right? Because they're connected to the nation they are in. So, in Scotland, they became the Presbyterians. We also had a third big movement happen, but it was not based on theology so much. It was based on expediency. And so we're going to go over here, and we are going to talk about the Anglican Church. Are you guys able to follow what I'm talking about here? Okay. Anglican Church, because you drive past these places, you know. All right, the Anglican Church in America is called the Episcopal Church. They are connected. That is the State Church of England. Canterbury Cathedral, Westminster, all this stuff, that's all Anglican. Who's in charge of the Anglican Church? Do they have a metropolitan? Do they have a pope? What do they have? They have an archbishop, but who's over the archbishop? The queen. The queen's in charge. The queen rules the church. She can dictate. And in past history, that did. King, whoever happened to be the monarch at the time. Anglicanism has the same setup as Catholicism. When Henry VIII wanted a son, and he had a wife that gave him a daughter, and she didn't seem to want to have any more kids, so he thought. And he wanted to divorce her so he could get an heir, and the Catholic Church says, you can't do that. So what'd he do? He fired the Catholic Church. That's what he did. And because he's the king in charge of the church, he said, all right, here's what we're going to change. Divorce is now allowed. And he got himself another wife who also didn't provide him with an heir, a son. And he finally did get a son who died when he was like 23 or something like that. And he was a good fellow for the most part, probably a believer. But Henry VIII was not. Henry VIII was a wicked, debauched man. Bumped off at least one wife because the Catholics wouldn't allow a divorce. All right. When Henry VIII took over, did he change the theology other than you don't have a pope, instead you got the king and divorce is allowed? Did he change anything else? Nope, he didn't change anything else. He only changed what he wanted to change, the thing that made his life a little easier. Everything else kept the same. He died. People do that. His son came to the throne. His son came to the throne, who was a teenager at the time. He was Edward. Edward had been secretly taught, discipled, trained by some of these reformed people, and was probably a believer. And he shifted the whole system over toward a reformed theology. They still had the apparatus, the superstructure of Catholicism, but their theology was reformed theology. But the guy only lived for about 6 years, 5 or 6 years, and then he died. He died in his 20s. His oldest sister comes to the throne. His older sister, he had two siblings. It was him and then two sisters. His two sisters, all of them had different mothers. His oldest sister's mother was a Spaniard. And she was raised a Roman Catholic. Okay? And she was a staunch Catholic. And when she came to the throne, she undid everything that her little brother did. And if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, about two-thirds of Fox's Book of Martyrs deals with the reign of what we call Bloody Mary. And by the grace of God, she died too. Without having been on the throne for, I think, 6 years or so, 5 or 6 years. She was succeeded by her younger sister, Elizabeth I, who was probably, politically speaking, the finest monarch that Britain's ever had. Politically speaking. She decided to take a middle course. Between her little brother and her older sister, as far as how the church was to operate. Which meant, if you were a strong reformed guy, you were in trouble. And if you were Catholic, you were in trouble. And if you were a nonconformist, that you weren't either of those things, you were in trouble. The only people that were in good shape were the folks that did exactly what the Queen said, was take that middle course. Which is sort of what Anglicanism has morphed into today, for the most part, depending on where you are. Well, Elizabeth had a long reign, but she died too. And she didn't have an heir. And so we went through a whole succession of kings and queens in Britain. Now, by the way, when Elizabeth was ruling, was Scotland part of the United Kingdom? No, it was a separate country. It was run by the Stuarts. And it wasn't until James I, who was a Stuart and who was the heir to the throne of England, who then was brought in as a Scot to rule England, that you had the union of the whole thing. But before then, Scotland was its own deal. And so the Presbyterians, while all this is going on, took over Scotland. Mary, Queen of Scots, was not happy, but she was terrified of John Knox. She was a Catholic, but she was terrified of him because he had the following of the people. And so she let him do what he wanted to do because she didn't have much choice. The Scottish Church, the Presbyterian Church, took over Scotland and got ensconced there, which meant that Reformed ideas kept filtering down across the border. And when James I, the guy who gave us our King James Bible, came to the throne, you have Scotland and England sort of synthesized, but they kept the Presbyterians in the north and the Anglicans in the south. But you also had all these Reformed ideas coming in and back and forth, and you also had a revival. You had the Puritan revival happen during the time of James' son, Charles I. And so you had this huge uproar come in, but you had this great, great revival. And we are still dealing, in a positive sense, with fruit from that revival. Any positive theology, any traditions in England that are derived from England that are sound in the faith can be traced ultimately back to the Puritans. It's amazing. They had a huge impact. And that lasted for about two or three generations. And then they still had the right theology on the books. Westminster Catechism is for the most part very, very good. They had all this stuff on the books, but people didn't believe it anymore. You know, it's kind of interesting how it just goes away. You can have a sound doctrinal statement, but if people aren't getting saved, then the doctrinal statement doesn't mean anything. Now, during this time, I'm going to have to wait. Okay, we're shifting to the English Reformation because this is connected with us. Because I still haven't told you where Baptists came from. Also haven't dealt with Methodists and a few other groups that are going to be coming on later on. But Baptists are very interesting. We can look at Luther and say, okay, Lutherans were started by Luther. Presbyterians were started by Calvin and Knox. The Methodists were started by John Wesley. Who started the Baptists? There wasn't anybody that started the Baptists. The Baptists were a spontaneous Bible study movement, people searching the scriptures, and you had a bunch of different people in different places in Europe, coming to essentially the same conclusion because they were studying the scripture. All right, and we'll expand on that next time, which is why, again, it's great to be right. All right, let's pray.
I have one yes. Question. All these different churches and faiths that over in England, Scotland. Where does Westminster Abbey come in? What faith is that?
Westminster Abbey is part of the Anglican Church.
Anglican Church.
Anglican Church, the state church of England.
Oh, Church of England.
Okay. Basically the same thing as the Episcopal Church here.
Oh, okay.
And again, we're going to deal with the splinters of Anglicanism next time, which is where Methodism comes from, which is where Congregationalism comes from, which ultimately is where English Baptists come from. But we'll chase that down next time, all right? Any other questions or thoughts, ideas, comments? Are you guys able to follow on this? I don't want you to just go... All right. All right. And I springboarded this because we're dealing with history, but understand that what we're seeing is what Paul talked about there in Acts 20 played out on a bigger scale because this is what happens. This is exactly what happens. And Acts 20 isn't the only place where this kind of thing is talked about. The book of Jude, that is the dominant theme in this. This is what happens. If you don't have people that are going to cleave to the Lord and to His Word, this is the ultimate outcome. This is what happens. And it's big stuff. Because you're dealing with the souls, throughout this whole history thing that we've been looking at, we've been dealing with the souls over the centuries of billions of people. And what the church teaches is critical as far as where people are going to spend their eternity. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, thank You for those that have embraced the Word of God and have taught what it teaches and have claved to it and have not deviated from it. But Father, we see time and time and time again that typically only lasts two or three generations, and then people shift to something else. And the traditions of men and falsehood can last for centuries. And yet the truth is still there because it's in the book. And Father, thank You that people time and time again will pick up the book and rediscover the truth that never went away. It's still there. And Father, thank You for this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.